As we continue in chapter 5, let us recall that we have already seen especially the fact that God fulfilled His word to make David king over all of Israel. We saw that He, through centuries, had declared it to be coming, and He had shown His people over and over that they were to expect and wait upon the coming of David to be established as a king from Judah over all of Israel. We saw especially that this was a fact, that it was accomplished, that God had done it. And we saw some of why God had done it. But especially in these verses set before us tonight, we see most clearly why the Lord would make David to be king over Israel. Why would God compel Israel to accept David as their king? Why would He allow a civil war, murders, and many other vile events to have occurred in order that the people would finally recognize and take David to be their king? Why would He compel His will upon the people in this way? The text before us tonight answers clearly. In verse 12, He did all these things for the sake of His people Israel. Why did He compel them to recognize David as king? Why did He force them to it? Why did He show them that the bitterness of sin led to vanity? Except that He would establish David as king over them because He loved them. And He compelled them, therefore, to take David as their king. You may wonder how it is that David, who is clearly a good king over Israel, one who would be a shepherd, a defender of the people, one who would provide joyful leadership to the people, how it could be that we could say that God would force the people to recognize this and compel them to accept it. And of course, if we think about it according to our reason, it is nonsense. But if you consider your experience and what the Word of God tells us, it's very clear. We by nature love darkness. We by nature hate what is good, what is right, what is true. We by nature will have no sense of true and proper joy and pleasure in our lives. But we will seek those things which are vanity, until the Lord compels us to be under His good and pleasant and joyful rule. He does that, and He continues to do that because He loves us. He does it for the sake of His people. And so we see especially tonight that David is being established as king, as a good king over Israel, because the Lord is seeking what is good for the people whom He loves. And David is a manifestation of that which is good for His people. We see that clearly even in the opening verses here with relationship to the Jebusites. What David does in relationship to the Jebusites shows that God is manifesting His love towards Israel. Consider that in verse 6. We read, "And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, inhabitants of the land." We see immediately after He is appointed the king over all of Israel, immediately is going against the land of the Jebusites, or the city particularly of the Jebusites. We know that this flows immediately from His ordination, His anointing as king, because of verse 6. It says very simply, without any fanfare, without any explanation, it simply remarks that they gathered together to go to Jerusalem, as if it happened immediately afterwards. But of course, we also know, as we read in verse 5, that David's reign over Judah, which lasted 7 years and 6 months, was in Hebron. But his reign over Jerusalem, reign over Israel, all of Israel rather, was in Jerusalem. so that He established Jerusalem as His kingdom immediately after He is anointed as king over all of Israel. So we see that immediately He gathers His men together to go against Jerusalem, which at this time was being held by the Jebusites. Yet why is this the first act that He performs as king? What is so important about going to Jerusalem, where the Jebusites' stronghold is, immediately after He is made king over Israel? We can see it here in verse 6 by the very description of the Jebusites. The Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land. What land are they inhabiting? They're inhabiting not just Jerusalem, the city, but the promised land. They have a foothold in the promised land. That is the land they're inhabiting. And in fact, they're one of the seven nations that Israel was to cast out when it came into the promised land, into Canaan. These are the original inhabitants of that land, of the promised land. But up until this point, Israel had lacked faith and the ability by faith to drive out these Jebusites. So that the first act that this newly anointed king over all Israel does is go and righteously do what God had commanded Israel to do, and to cast out the Jebusites. That is certainly part of his motivation. That here is a man who is made king and he believes in God. And therefore, he's enabled by faith to go and do what God commands, as had not been able to be done previously. But there is another reason why David would go to Jerusalem immediately after being anointed as king. And we see that in the results, what he did with Jerusalem after he took it, and that is make it his capital, his kingdom's capital. For you see, Hebron was in the center of Judah, essentially, and therefore would be unfit to be the capital of a united kingdom. But Jerusalem was relatively close to the center of the kingdom, and by taking it and making it his capital, he was showing that he was to be king not only over Judah, but righteously and rule over all of the land as it had been granted to him by God. That we see that in this first act to go against Jerusalem, he was righteously and faithfully following the Lord to cast out the inhabitants of the land whom God had told them to cast out. And also declaring by his actions that he is a king who will righteously rule over the entire kingdom. We'll choose a capital that is most fitted for that purpose. So you see that this act of immediately going to strive against Jerusalem was an act to prove that he is indeed a king who will reign righteously and well by faith over all Israel. He will deal with their enemies as no one before had been able to do. So he, by faith, would go to do. How is it that he could have cast out these Jebusites? They were in a stronghold that defied an attack. And in fact, as we read on in verse 6, we see that they declare this. They mock David and his forces. They're in the middle of the land, in such a great stronghold that they can mock David and his forces as they approach. They say this: "You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will repel you." As if to say that we do not even need to take up arms to repel your attack, except for the lame and the blind. Those weakest of men amongst us, we will send them to defend the city because you have no opportunity to come in. And they mock David and his army, therefore, in that way, saying, "We will only send out the lame and the blind. They are enough to defend the city against the likes of you." Because it is a great city, surely. A city that seemed, by all accounts, to be impregnable. No one could enter. No one could attack it. This is not a bluff. This is not the sheer mockery to to arouse them to greater action, to make them feel confident, this is what they truly believed. We read at the end of verse 6 that they said this because they thought David could not come in here. They were sure that he could not come into the city. And they were so sure that they mocked him openly and said, "You cannot come in here. The lame and the blind are enough to defend this stronghold that up until this point you have not been able to take from us." You see their arrogance. You see how they mocked the king that God had appointed. And you see how they remained entrenched in the land of Israel. Now, what is the significance of that? That they remained entrenched in the land. When God told Israel to cast out those seven nations, including the Jebusites, what was the reason for it? Did he say to them that they will undermine your political structures? They will eventually cause the kingdom to fall because they delight in a democracy or some other form of political structure so that they will eventually undermine your kingdom and cause it to fail? Was it because he said their culture is so different that it is incompatible? There's no way that you can have together a united nation, a strong nation. No, it's none of these things. What God said specifically and why He told them to cast out the nations was this. They were idolaters. And if they remained in the land, they would woo the Israelites into spiritual adultery. They were incompatible spiritually. They posed a threat and a temptation of being enticed into sin. And that is why He told them to cast them out of the land, to destroy them, to have nothing to do with them. For they pose and represent a spiritual threat to you. It will cause you to fall into sin. So that when we see this seemingly impregnable fortress of Jebusites in the middle of the promised land, it is not merely a wise political policy to cast out the people and to attack them by faith. It is a sign that David recognized he was to lead and protect the people from idolatry, from wickedness, from sin. And perhaps we think that he is presumptuous. How could he go against this fortress that had remained for so long, even though it represented sin entrenched and remaining sin, an enticement to sin? How could he go up against it? When clearly these Jebusites themselves said it's impossible and mocked him for it. Surely it's because he recognized this is but Satan, as he so often does, mocking the believer and saying, "We're too strong for you. You can't come in here. You can't remove that sin that remains entrenched in you. You can't put to death sin in your members. Sin that has remained for so long. Sin that seems so daunting. It's too powerful. It's too strong for you." That's a mocking of Satan, isn't it? Why is it that Israel at first did not enter the promised land except for it said, "They're too strong for us"? Lacking faith in God's strength and listening, no doubt, to the mockings of Satan, "They're too strong for us." Or Elisha's servant, as he looked out over those Syrian armies and he trembled and said, "They're too strong for us." It's not a statement of faith. This is a demonic statement, isn't it? Too strong. You can never conquer sin. But you see, as with Goliath, when Israel was saying, "He's too strong for us," David says here, by faith, as a servant of Elisha saw, As the people of Israel saw when they finally entered the promised land, sin is not too strong for God and His forces. You see, that is what David inevitably saw by faith, that when he went up against the Jebusites, he went as a king who was ordained, who was set forth to do that very thing, to cast out the people, to put to death sin in the land. Therefore, he went confident in faith that what seemed impossible to man surely was not impossible to the power of God, especially as God had commanded it to be done. And so he went up against these forces that mocked him and said, "It is impossible." Forces that represent the enticement of sin, long-standing sin. How is it with you? Are there sins that are long-standing, entrenched sins in you? Can you think of those habitual sins, those sins that you begin to hear the whisperings of Satan and begin to think, yes, they're too strong. I can never cast them out. I can never put to death sin of my members. There are those addictions to substances or pornography or habitual lying or habitual pride or continual depression. What are the sins that are to you impregnable? Are you beginning to think with Satan that is impossible? They're too strong. Then you must do as David did. As the Israelites finally did. As Caleb and Joshua did at the beginning. As David did when he rushed out against Goliath. As that servant of Elisha saw that the forces of God are greater than any of the forces of sin. There's no sin too strong when compared with the strength of God. And it is wonderful in verse 7 how we are told, as a mere fact, that although they mocked and they were sure that they were built upon a firm foundation that could not be moved, nevertheless, we're told simply and clearly, David took the stronghold of Zion. That is, the city of David. You've got to revel in that fact that the mocking is not dealt with at all. It's dispensed with. It doesn't need to be answered. It is a mere fact that David took the city. They mocked. They said, "We're built on a firm foundation. We're too strong for you." And God responds, "David took the city." That's all there is to it. By faith, David merely took the city. He doesn't respond to the mocking. The testimony of the history and the fact itself is enough to show that it is nonsense. That it is vanity, that compared to God's power, it need not even be answered. David took the city, the stronghold, and that is a fact, and that is the power of God. And all who trust in anything else will be put to shame, open shame. It is a fact. As history over and over again is testified. And here once more David by faith shows it is a fact. God is more powerful than any forces of sin. No matter how they mock. No matter how they set themselves up as strong. Too strong for you. It is a fact. David took the stronghold. And what stronghold but the stronghold of Zion. That is the city of David, we are told. Do you see here that this term Zion applies to the city of Jerusalem, that it is called the city of David? Terms that we know and are familiar with and mean so much to us theologically. Zion, a term which we don't know where it came from or precisely what it meant originally, but we know now what it means. The city that is established. The city in which God dwells, in which His people are blessed. Zion, Jerusalem, the very city of David, the capital of the kingdom of God. You see how marvelous this is, that this stronghold was taken from the Jebusites who mocked at the power of God and was raised up and built and made into the very Zion that we know to be God's own city. Which had before been a city that symbolized the shame of Israel, who by lack of faith had failed to take it, which represented entrenched, fortified sin, had been changed in a moment to that Zion, city of God, Jerusalem, in which God dwelt, made a monument to His power and glory among His people. It's like what He does with us, who are dead, trespasses and sins. His very nature is wickedness and evil, who hate what is good, who flee from the light, who glory in our shame and love the darkness. Entrenched, fortified in our sin, dead in our sin, nonetheless the Lord comes with His power and strength and makes us new creatures. And we're once a monument of the power and the thraldom of sin. When once that was signified, now a monument to the grace of God is established. It is pictured for us in Mark chapter 5 so vividly, where the demon-possessed man is there. He cannot be controlled. He's powerful to rip apart the chains that seek to constrain him. He is possessed and controlled by that legion. Legion who seems so powerful, no man can go against him. The most they can do is avoid him. Yet Christ comes and casts it out. And the man is sitting instead of a known monument to the power of demons. Rather, one who is clothed in his right mind and listening to Jesus and desiring to follow Him and ask, "Can I not go with you?" Here the power of God is shown. There, a Jebusite stronghold is changed in a moment to a dwelling place of God, to Zion. Stone, Zion. The very city of David. And so you see that this is a glorious victory. And God is proving to His people His power and strength that is wielded for their good because He loves them. And that no stronghold of sin and enticement to sin could ever withstand His power and strength. For those who by faith look to Him and conquer. But it is not as if David was blind to the reality of the power of sin. That is the power of the Jebusite strongholds. It is not as if he put his hands over his eyes and blindly walked into this fortified city and said, "I will take it by the power of God. It's not strong. It's not fortified." Rather, he recognized the fortified power of this enticement to sin. And so he approached it wisely, cleverly. You see, those who look to God by faith are those who realize there is a way in which God will fulfill His word. That we need not submit or succumb to the power of sin. That even what seems so daunting, we look to Him by faith and then with wisdom we find a way to put it to death. And so you see that David goes about this cleverly, wisely seeking to destroy and to cast out this emblem of remaining sin. So that he says in verse 8, "Whoever climbs up by the way of the water shaft defeats the Jebusites, the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul. He says this as he goes to attack this fortified city. He's speaking here of a way that is available to get into the city. Now, it's somewhat difficult in the Hebrew here as to what is exactly being said. But it seems clear from the only other reference to this term water shaft in Psalm 42:8 that this is some entrance or exit of water that supplies a city with water. And therefore, David sees in that water shaft, or that supply of water in and out, a way to infiltrate the city. And so he challenges his men to go up and to infiltrate and to destroy the city through that weak point. And David, even in turn, you see, mocks the Jebusites. So confident is he by faith in his Lord and the strength of his God, when he went out against Goliath and said, I come to you in the strength of the name of the Lord. So confidently he turns the very mocking of the Jebusites against them. You'll notice in verse 8 when he says, go against the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul. You see how he turns their own mocking against them. They said, only the lame and the blind will defend the city. He says, well, then you are the lame and the blind who will defend this city. All of you, because you will find that all of you must fight against me. And therefore, if you say only the lame and the blind will, then you are the lame and the blind. He mocks him and says, you are the ones who are weak and who will fall. He turns their mockery against him. So confident is he in the power of his God to fulfill the commands of his Lord, that he in turn mocks them. But we have another difficulty here, at least in the New King James, when we read this statement, he shall be chief and captain, as David is holding out this reward for the first one who would infiltrate Jerusalem. This is indeed a statement that is found in 1 Chronicles 11, verse 6. And yet it is not a statement that is found here in 2 Samuel. For some reason, these translators decided to simply paste this in here and to insert this reward here. And indeed, it is inspired language. It is part of the inspired scripture, but it is not part of this narrative or this portion of text. So I fear that they have mishandled the word here by pasting this in. For what is not being emphasized here is the manner and the way that the battle was waged, the rewards of the battle, or any of these other things. But what is being emphasized clearly here is the animosity between the Jebusites and between David. You see, with this reward in there, it somewhat blurs that emphasis, which is so clear throughout these verses. For we are told that David in turn mocks these Jebusites, and they are called those who are hated by David's soul. And in fact, this animosity between them is so great, and this victory is so wondrous, that a principle of animosity developed from it. So that in verse 8 at the end we read that this principle was stated, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. In other words, the blind and the lame, again, mockingly referring to the Jebusites, they will not come into the house or the palace of the king. You see, David hates those who would entice him to sin. And he is not content once to deal with them and destroy them and cast them out. And then later on, think fondly of them and invite them back in and have a close relationship with them. But here, you see, he does war against those who entice him to sin, and he makes it a firm and continuing animosity that he'll have nothing to do with these Jebusites who would entice away to sin. They will not come and be a part of his kingdom. They'll not have privileges to come into his house. But those who mock the servants of the Lord, those who remain entrenched in the land, seeking to entice the people to sin, those will have nothing to do with his kingdom. It is a continuous principle that it will remain so. Is this how you deal with sin? Especially those entrenched sins. Is this how you deal with them? You, by faith, attack them and cast them out. Yes, but how long does it take until you begin to have a fondness for them again? And to invite them back into your house, as it were. And you begin to think they're not so bad after all. And take pity upon them. See them as harmless. After all, they've been crushed once. That is not how David, how his men consider the problem of sin. But rather, it is a principle codified, established, that these rebels against God that would seek to undermine and entice His people, they will have nothing to do with His kingdom. There's abiding and continuous animosity between the forces of evil and David and His kingdom. And in this way, He sets for us a good example of how to deal with sin remaining in our members. But He goes on to do more, you see. It is not merely a putting off and a putting off continuously sin and temptations to sin, but rather He goes on in verse 9 to put on the strength and the fortification that He needs to continue to defend His people and the city against any who would cause it to fall. You see, in verse 9, we read, "Then David dwelt in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built all around from the millow and inward." You see how He is fortifying this city. And isn't it wondrous that once again we read that He makes this city His capital and stronghold? Because it was weak in some ways, clearly, so that He's able to invade it, He further fortifies it and strengthens it against any possible invaders. And now He is set up in this capital, the kingdom of righteousness, fortified and strengthened against any foes, which once was a fortification, enticement of sin. What a wondrous, wondrous picture this is. And if any here are doubting their ability by God's grace and power to deal with remaining sin, here, look at the picture of Jerusalem, the city of David, the city of God, the living city of righteousness, Zion itself. How can you doubt the power of God when such a city that you read of throughout Scripture had this beginning? It was transformed so powerfully. Grace of God. How can you doubt it? It is a wondrous, wondrous picture of what God is able to do. But He says it over and over throughout Scripture that He is able to not only put off that sin, but to build up in righteousness in that very area of sin. In Ephesians 4, do we not read that those who are prone to steal, those who are in a besetting sin of stealing, those who are thieves, are enabled by God's grace not only to cease from stealing, to put off that sin, but rather even to work diligently to give to others. Or those who are liars are enabled not only to cease from lying, but are to speak the truth with their neighbors. Here's Jerusalem, Zion, a monument to the power of God to change sinners, not only to change from indwelling and besetting sin, but to build up to be a city of righteousness in which God dwells, the very capital of His kingdom. You think of Saul of Tarsus. You can think of so many examples of those who were vile sinners. Yet God took the very sins that they were involved in and transformed them into the very righteousness against those very sins. Saul sought to tear down the kingdom of God. He called it blasphemy. He sought to persecute and to kill and to tear down believers. And then he was changed to one who built them up. One who defended the cause. one who loved God and knew that it was no blasphemy, but it was the truth of God to call Christ the Lord. This is what God can do. This is what God does. And you have no reason to doubt that He can do it and will do it for those by faith. Seek Him wisely and strongly and are confident in Him. As David himself was, so that he fortified Jerusalem and made it his strong capital. But in verse 10, we go on to consider that David went on even from this, went on further and became great. He was a great king. He was a great leader, and his city was great and established. We read why. The Lord God of hosts was with him. How is it that he's able to conquer the Jebusites, where for so many years the rest of his bloodline, the rest of his relatives, the rest of Israel had failed? The very reason that he was able to do so much up to this very point, which is declared to us in his introduction, namely that the Lord was with him. And here we have the term the Lord of hosts, the Lord God of hosts, the one who is leading the armies of God is with him so that he is able to protect, to destroy the enemies of God. The Lord God of hosts was with him, and that is why he was able to do these things. But not only are we to recognize that this is true, but we read in verse 11, apparently, that even a pagan king recognized the greatness of David, saw how God had enabled him and built him up and fortified him to be strong and powerful as a king and as a nation. So that in verse 11, we read that Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees and carpenters and masons, and they built David a house. You see, this pagan king, this unbelieving king, 100 miles from Jerusalem, sent all these materials and even workmen to build David a house, recognizing how great he was and desiring, no doubt, to establish a federation with him. That God caused even this pagan king to recognize the greatness of David. It is amazing that these unbelievers are so skilled in these arts, they are greater than the Israelites. As we read in Genesis 4, that the sons of Lamech were more skilled and more capable in making music and in building things, we recognize that even the unbeliever is gifted to be better than even the believer at certain things. We must not despise what they do in that sense. But here we see that God is taking those gifts He has given to them, and He is using it to build His own kingdom. We heard this very fact this morning, how Moses was raised up under the pagan nation of Egypt and thereby prepared. And that was used to build God's kingdom. Throughout the history of redemption, we find that God is taking even the good things He gives to the unbeliever, and He is turning those and giving them to build His kingdom. Remember how the Israelites came out of Egypt, and they're said to have plundered the Egyptians, taking with them all their goods that the Lord blessed them with. We have another example of this here. This unbelieving king sends his supplies, sends his workmen, and builds David a palace, a house from which to rule. You see, God uses even the unbeliever to build His kingdom. I wonder how many of these electrical devices that we have here to record sermons, to send them all over the world, were made in atheist, communist China. Yet God is using them to build His kingdom. So you see, even the unbeliever must submit and must be used by God for even his own kingdom's sake. But you see, David recognized that it was the Lord. He saw past Hiram's desire to perhaps formulate a political alliance with him. He saw past that. He saw clearly, as we read in verse 12, that it was the Lord. It was his God who had established him. He says that very thing. David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel. David knew that it was God who had done it. Not just Hiram, this pagan king, that by chance happened to build him a palace, but rather it was God working to establish and to build his kingdom. I wonder how many of us here, when you are blessed with some job or some raise, and you are thankful to the boss and to the one who worked it out for you, see past that. See to the God who is blessing you. And I wonder if you recognize clearly that it is God who is blessing you in your work, if you would at all be tempted to work on the Sabbath then. Or if you're more grateful to your boss and feel that you owe him more. Do you really see who the one is who blesses you? The very one who says, keep the Sabbath holy. David recognized and he understood and he knew that it was God who blessed him. It was God who was using this unbelieving king to build him a house and thereby establish him. For a house surely is a sign of stability. The very reason why David later on would want to build God a house is to have him established, not in a transient tabernacle or a transient tent, but to be established, firmly rooted and grounded, as signified in a house. So that with the building of this house and all the other things God was doing, David knew and recognized that the hand of God was establishing him and making his kingdom firm, the kingdom of righteousness under the Lord. But why? Why was God doing all these things? Was it merely because the Lord was pleased with David? That he loved the man after God's own heart? That he saw David by faith going and powerfully retaking the city of Jerusalem? Certainly these would be factors. But the reason that overrides all is this. That he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. The very people who were stiff-necked. The very people who for so many years refused to recognize his good rule. He was establishing the kingdom of good, of righteousness, the shepherd king over his people because he loved them. He loves his people. And he will work powerfully for their good, precisely because he loves them. And no amount of rebellion will subdue God's love or his great plan to make his people joyful and at peace. Their pleasure is at his right hand forevermore. Because he loves them, he will compel them to experience the joyous blessings of being under the reign of a righteous king. So it is here that he so loved his people that he gave them David and brought them under his rule. The very reason, of course, why Christ himself was sent. Because God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe on him should have eternal life and should not perish. What is the reason that God sent Christ to die and to be raised again in glory and to rule over his people for whom he has atoned? Because he loves them. What is it that will keep this King Jesus always over us, powerfully working to destroy sin and to build up in righteousness? Because he loves us. An everlasting love, so that he will build Zion, make monuments of grace out of those who were once dead in trespasses and sins. As He's doing here. As He declares here. And as we recognize here. He did this all for the sake of His people whom He loved. And we read on in verse 13 that God also established David's kingdom in this way. Not only by casting out the Jebusites, not only by building David a palace, but finally by giving him many heirs to the throne. We read in verse 13, "And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he had come from Hebron. Also more sons and daughters were born to David. Now these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem. Shammuah, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet. All of these sons could be heirs to the throne. Whereas Saul's sons had been decimated, and only to our knowledge, the lame Mephibosheth remained. Here are all of these sons, added to the ones we saw before, were heirs. God is establishing a kingdom that would last for generations." And of course, we must recognize that while that is what the Lord is doing here, and that is why we have this here in this passage, speaking of establishing David as king and manifesting God's love toward His people and establishing David as king. Well, that is why we have the statement of these multiple heirs here. Nonetheless, clearly, we see likewise that David continues in his sin. Again, we must not be too simplistic and think that the results justify the means. Or that we can't hate the sin but love how God works it for good. Here again, we have another example of how God is doing that. David is continuing to sin. And in fact, his sin is growing and growing in proportion. You'll notice here for the first time we read that he took more concubines. The first mention of concubines. And in fact, it is here emphasized not only as the first time it is mentioned in reference to David, but also because it is put before his wives. Throughout Scripture, whenever wives and concubines are mentioned, it is always wives first with a prominence of place and then concubines afterwards. But here is being emphasized for us that David took concubines. And more wives, committing greater and greater polygamy and greater sexual sins. Which of course, because he lacked self-control and allowed these sins to take over and increase, would eventually lead into his adultery with Bathsheba and great misery for his kingdom and his family. Now children, I want you to hear this. I was exhorting, especially the adults, to consider that entrenched sin, sin that has remained in their lives for a long time, can be cast out by the power of God, can be dealt with. But you need especially to think about this, that David here has a sin that he doesn't deal with. And it continues to grow and grow, and finally it ends up with his open adultery and killing somebody. And it causes great pain for himself and for his family. Well, here are the seeds of this sin, not being dealt with, but continuing to grow and to flourish. Maybe you've seen murderers on TV, on the news. Or you know of those who have committed adultery and all these other sins. Do you know many of those, no doubt, start off as angry boys and girls who continued in their anger so that it blossomed into the real fruit of that sin, which is murder. Or young men or young women dressed immodestly or looked at immodest pictures and allowed that to continue to grow and be fostered, and it ended up in adultery. You see, children, here you see that David is not controlling his sin. And it will end up with great misery for him. Do not think that any little sin that you have, if you continue to live with it, will not continue to grow and ruin your life. David is an example to us here of continuing in the sin. But there's another reason why this is stated for us so clearly. Not only do we see, nonetheless, God working even the sin for good, but we see that this King David is not the perfect fulfillment of the righteous and good shepherd that God has ordained for His people. Clearly we see that He loves His people. He does all for their sake. He wants them to have a king who is righteous and good and establishing righteousness and casting out the enemy. But David is not the perfect fulfillment of that. For he continues to sin. David is not the Christ. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And when Jesus came, He came to deal with sin in a way that David never could. He only symbolically deals with the sin that is remaining. But when Christ came, He crushed the head of the serpent when He died on that cross. And He broke the power of reigning sin. And He reigns as King. Who can doubt that He can cast out every remnant of sin? God loves His people. And it is His will to have that perfect King of righteousness reigning over them. And He will fulfill His will. He will make us those who by God's power are cleansed from sin and are established in Zion. Amen.